If you're visiting with us, we've just finished a preaching series that's taken us through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the astonishingly rich prologue to the book of Genesis, and we're doing a couple of sermons to just sort of summarize some of that material we've been learning about in Genesis 1 through 11. And Colossians 1 is a place where the Apostle Paul reflects on creation, what it means. He's speaking here about Jesus Christ. And he says in Colossians 1:15 and following, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Guide us, O Lord, we pray now, as we open this majestic text. Grant us understanding. We do not ask that as a formality. If you do not work in us by the Spirit, our God, our minds are so utterly dull, even resistant. We pray not just for you to open our minds to understand, but to grab hold of our whole beings, our affections, our imagination, our powers of choice, our motivational structures, Lord, the whole of what we are. Guide us in new paths and in good ways by that same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. We ask in His name. Amen. I'd like to take a few minutes this morning at the Mad Hatter's Tea Party. I'd like to talk for a few minutes about some things that are utterly and completely absurd, that just would never, ever happen, to make a point. I want you to imagine with me that you are in an art studio and there is a gigantic block of marble in the middle of this art studio, and there enters the room a master of sculpture, someone who is renowned for taking this block of marble, which in his hands, under his tools, is a seemingly endless resource of potential for beautiful sculpture. And he walks in, and he takes out his hammer and his chisel, and then he sets them down. He says, I have decided that today I'm going to be a true artist. I'm going to break all the molds. I'm tired of doing the typical predictable things with marble. Today I have decided that I'm going to melt down this block of marble. I'm going to add some salt. I'm going to add some compound that will enable it to remain rich and creamy and soft. And I'm going to make a sandwich spread, the likes of which the world has never seen. Move over, margarine. Marble butter it is. Second scenario. At the Mad Hatter's Tea Party. I want you to imagine that one day young Alec comes into worship. I'm going to pick on you this morning. And he comes in and we prepare to start worship. And only Alec this time decides, instead of sitting on his bottom, as is usual for human beings, he decides he's going to sit on his head. So he plants his head on the seat, puts his bottom in the air, and there he remains for the entirety of the worship service. I am somewhat distracted by this as I try to preach. So after the worship service, I go to his parents and I say, "What's up with Alec?" And I say, "Well, Alec is, he's at that age where he's starting to spread his wings a bit. He wants to do his own thing. And he's decided that his head is better suited for sitting on than his bottom. And so from now on, he'll be sitting on his head. The church is just going to have to deal with it." Third scenario from the Mad Hatter's Tea Party. Imagine with me that you find out there's a medical clinic that has been started up in New York City. Some of the finest medical personnel in the world are going to be working at this clinic. And the stated purpose of the clinic is that nobody who walks into this clinic gets out alive. They will use their medical powers, their skills, for the sole and single purpose of making sure that nobody ever leaves this place walking under their own power. What is wrong with each of these ridiculous things that would never, ever happen? Actually, I shouldn't say they'll never happen. The third scenario sounds a little bit like an abortion clinic, but there we are. But these things would never happen. Why? Because as soon as you hear these things, you recognize that there's something very, very wrong. And what's wrong is that things in this world are a certain way for certain purposes. Marble is not for human consumption. Your head is not for sitting on. The skills and powers that God has given to the mind of man, particularly when it comes to powers to heal, are not intended for death and destruction. Things are a certain way for certain purposes. There is, if I may introduce a little phrase, there is a for-ness to things. Things are for things. Things are a certain way for the achievement of certain ends, and they should be used according to their nature and their purpose. And we just intuitively get that. Some of you are probably saying, what on earth is the point of saying something so blindingly obvious that bottoms are for sitting on, heads are not? Marble is not for eating, butter is. And why even point this out? Why even mention the foreness of things? Because, brethren, this intuition that we all have that things are for things flies actually in the face of a very popular notion that is being pushed very, very hard in our world today, and I'm sure you run up against this in all sorts of different ways. And that popular idea is that we human beings can actually manipulate the stuff of nature to whatever purposes we choose. There are, people want to say, they want very badly to say this, there are no natural laws. There are no natural purposes to which human choice must conform. People want so desperately to say, there is nothing natural to which we must conform. There is no grain of the universe to which we must be bound if we don't choose to be. The obvious examples are, say, sex changes. Gender is endlessly manipulable. If you don't like being a woman, become a man. If you don't like being a man, become a woman. There's nothing natural to gender. It's just manipulable. It's stuff that can be changed according to your choices. Body mutilation. The body is raw material that you can use any way you please. And if you like having a piece of PVC pipe stuck through your nose or a piece of rebar stuck through your head, this is all perfectly fine because the way you want to express yourself using the raw materials of your body is entirely up to you. There is a great deal of art that wants to say, and of course you can't actually carry this through, but wants to say that if I'm artistically expressing myself, there are no rules. I don't know how many times I'm a musician of sorts. I remember studying under a musician who told me point blank, all rules are made to be broken. He never tried to use his guitar to sound like a flute. Interestingly, there are laws that can't be broken, but there we are. Which brings us back to Genesis 1 through 11. I told you last week that Genesis is kind of like a Jenga game. You know, you got these pieces on the bottom of a Jenga game. You can't pull out the bottom pieces or things start to fall apart. Genesis has a couple of big, big pieces at the bottom of it that I really want to get out in the light, and I want us to grab hold of these and know them well. Last week we talked about the first big piece, that the world of Genesis is an enchanted world, that behind everything you see, there are these unseen powers. And we spent the whole sermon talking about that. But today I want to talk about the second big E word in Genesis, the big peace at the bottom of it all. The world in Genesis is not just enchanted. It is, big word, eschatological. The Greek word eschatos or eschaton refers to last things. And what you see as you read through Genesis is that from the very, very beginning, there are ultimate purposes behind everything. Some of these ultimate purposes, as you read through Genesis, are just in the nature of things. If you let nature run its course, these ultimate purposes would come out. God made the lights, the sun and the moon, to give light. They do that naturally. And to be for days and years and times and seasons. And even if, you know, almost without thinking about it, we recognize that, of course, the sun and moon, they create a certain rhythm to life. And just very naturally, these purposes of God in making the sun and moon just play out. Same thing with the herbs of the field. God said, the herbs of the field are for you to eat. We probably could have figured that out without even being told, because it's just very natural that if you see these things, they're good to eat. And so just sort of nature unfolding on its own power, these things would become obvious, these purposes for things. We could have figured out you can't eat marble and so on. But there are also ultimate purposes in Genesis that are not so much natural as cultural. God puts man in the garden to sit and drink pina coladas and watch sunsets. No, God puts him there to work and to keep the garden, and he put four rivers running out of the garden so that man would not only make the garden a magnificently beautiful place, he'd then hop on the rivers in his boats and go down and build civilizations throughout the world, and man will work in the world because God wants the world to be a showcase of his glory. He wants man to work that out, and that's more of a cultural ultimate purpose. A big part of what humans are for, Genesis tells us, is to figure out and cultivate the for-ness of things. What is this supposed to become? What's that supposed to become? What's that for? Kids, they always ask, why? It's a great question. Why that? Why that? What's that for? What's this for? And Paul in Colossians 1 takes that eschatological, that purposed portrayal of the world in Genesis, and he relates it so beautifully to Jesus here. And I want to talk about this today and just open this up for a few minutes. As he begins in verse 15 there, you'll notice, you'll see right away the enchantment of the world that we talked about last week, because you have not only, as he talks about the things that Jesus made at the beginning, the things that Christ made, by him all things were created, verse 16, in heaven as well as on earth. You know, there are people that want to say the only things that are real are the things that you can observe with a telescope, microscope, or the naked eye. But there are visible things, verse 16, and there are invisible things. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. It's an enchanted world. Behind the things we see, there's a whole other realm of things you don't see. But whether or not visible or invisible, Christ you see here, verse 16. Wow. Moses didn't tell us this in Genesis. Paul has to tell us this later. Christ is the one by whom everything was made. Christ, the Lord you worship, the one you call your Savior, he is the one who at the beginning of all things determined the nature of every creature. He determined the substance in which creatures would be formed. He determined their form. He determined their potentials. I happen to like roses. Every year I buy my wife a single rose. Probably need to up the quantity, actually. But every year I buy a single rose. It's a little ritual we have at Valentine's Day. And I love roses. Red roses are probably my favorite flower. And if you ever have taken a rose that's not quite fully open, and you just look at this thing, you know, the blood red color, the velvet texture of it, the delicacy of it, the phenomenal curvature of the various petals, the way those petals interact with each other, and the fragrance, and the startling green of the stem, and the way that even the thorns somehow make the whole thing even more inaccessible and beautiful. And you look at this. Christ determined what a rose would be, what it would look like, how it would be formed, how it would grow, where it would grow, what it would smell like. You can't use it as a hammer. It doesn't have that potential. You can use it for love. I do every year. I wouldn't use a skunk cabbage as a romantic present. Things have different purposes. But Christ took everything of creation, visible and invisible, and made it what it is, and filled it with its potentials to be whatever it can be. He gave every creature, from the critters of, you know, the furry critters, to the bugs, to the vegetable and mineral components of the earth, every creature he gave certain inherent features. Quartz and granite are not the same thing. And he gave these creatures these features so in such a way that even allowing for adaptability, and creatures adapt. I mean, we shouldn't be so fearful of Darwinistic evolution. We don't agree that things adapt, things change. The creatures can change their features somewhat. But they have these features from Christ, and these features distinguish them from other creatures, and these particular features of each creature impose certain limits on what it can do and how it can be used. And even apart from biblical teaching, we could figure this out. You bump into it right away, as we talked about at the beginning, in just the sheer impossibility of using certain creatures certain ways. You cannot bathe in sand. You cannot cook a log for dinner. You cannot plow a field with rabbits. The features of individual creatures force us to observe certain boundaries. You can only use certain things in certain ways. And that should make us wonder about this idea that our culture is so insistent on today. Is the nature of things really so manipulable as some people want to think? Is nature really just raw material you can, you know, do whatever you want with if you so choose? But there's more, and there's something so much deeper here. Brethren, listen carefully. Deep down, we know as we interact with the world, it's not only that you can't use certain things for certain purposes. You know deep down you shouldn't use certain creatures for certain purposes. You can use herbs to make poison and kill people. Should you? You can take chemicals and you can put them in certain compounds and create weapons of mass destruction. Should you? You can take a friendly association of people and, pulling certain strings, you can turn it into a gang that gets into all kinds of mischief. Should you? A man can take his strength and do nothing with it and just be a lazy slob who sits around all day with his feet up on his couch expecting everyone to do everything for him. Should he? Is that an appropriate use of strength? Alcohol is wonderful. But have you ever seen someone whose life has been wrecked by drinking? Any idiot could figure out, as you watch a drunkard stumble in the gutter, that's not what you should use alcohol for. Sex can be used to exploit people. Should it be used for that? Power and authority can be used for cruelty and for oppression. It's possible. Nature will permit it. Should it be used that way? You see, we intuitively grasp that the purpose of a particular creature is not determined simply by what it strictly can or cannot do. The purpose of particular creatures has got to be tied to some larger vision of goodness and truth and beauty, some larger understanding of peace and order and health, what the Bible calls shalom. Even the most hardened atheist cannot escape that intuition. You ought to use creatures a certain way. And that brings us to what else Paul says in this text. Because he says in that explosive phrase at the end of verse 16, all things were not just made by Christ. They were not, didn't just come into being through Christ. They came into being for Christ. Paul says it in Romans 11:36, all from him, through him, to him, are all things, no exceptions. So that what orients everything else we might say about the foreignness of any creature is that it's for Christ. It is for, its purpose is to be for this God who became man, who became the last Adam, who conquered sin and death, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and sits there reigning and ruling now over all powers and authorities and dominions and every inch of creation. It is now, it belongs to Jesus Christ, and every single creature is for him. Another way of saying this, and Genesis says it too, Genesis is so clear, the earth was made to be ruled by man and man to be ruled by God. God created the world as a kingdom, and he did not leave creatures to simply unfold their native potentials. He did not leave the world to just be a wild wilderness, a wild tract of untamed real estate, just doing its own thing. The earth was made to become a kingdom. And all creatures exist for the purpose of taking their place as furnishings and resources in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what they're for. Every single creature is part of a much, much grander tapestry, much nobler tapestry than simply, you know, the survival of the fittest. This ridiculous idea Darwin gave us that the only thing things are for is to survive, with no grander conception of a kingdom in which there can be shalom. Specifically, God tells us in verse 20, what are creatures for? God's intent is that every single creature be reconciled to himself. Do you see what it says there? This is mind-blowing. Through Christ, verse 20, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. I mean, I'm talking the chairs and the floor you're sitting on, the breath going in and out of your lungs, the squirrel that runs around in your backyard, the great whites in the ocean deep, the stars, the clouds, you name it. Sex, gender, food, music, language, governments, other economic and political structures, every single, heavenly hosts, Every single thing is to be reconciled to himself. That's the purpose of things. That's the true end, the chief end of all things, to be reconciled to God. God intended that his end game, if you like, is that the human race, that humankind be reconciled to him through the forgiveness of their sins by the blood of Jesus and faith in him. That's the first big piece. Reconciliation to himself by forgiveness and faith. It is God's purpose that the evil powers that sneaked into the garden and brought down Adam and Eve, those evil powers be put under the feet of man. It is God's intention that the whole human race live together in shalom, that the disruptions of sin in human relationships be removed. It is God's intention, moreover, that the entire creation, all the lower orders of things, the animals, vegetables, minerals, and so on, that everything be cultivated to its full potential of displaying God's glory and supplying goodness to humankind. That's what God made the world for. A world reconciled to himself in friendship. Evil powers crushed under the God-man, ultimately, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The human race reconciled and healed and living together in peace. And the whole creation cultivated to display God's glory and be a blessing to the human race. This is what God made things for. And even those who hate Christ intuitively sense that creation is for shalom. What they do not understand is that shalom is entirely out of reach except through Jesus. Now, what is really mind-blowing, because all that can sound grand and we just let it float off into the eschaton. What's really crazy about this text is that Paul says this is not altogether future. Now, it is certainly true that the longing of the Old Testament saints, as they looked ahead and cried out in their hearts for Messiah to come, this Messiah who would teach the nations to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Messiah who would allow the lion to lie down with the lamb and the little child to play by the hole of the cobra. They yearned for these things of the future. It is true that that longing of the Old Testament church does carry through in the longing of the New Testament people of God for the return of Messiah the second time. And that day when we will be resurrected, and we will experience what Paul describes in Romans 8 as the full redemption of the body. And creation groans for that still today. But Paul says in verse 20, God has made peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. He has done it. Brethren, I want to say to you, your cross is too small. For a lot of you, the cross, when you think about it, it's just too small. You think of the cross of Jesus Christ as you know, that means you're not going to hell. Thank God it does certainly mean that we will not end up in everlasting destruction, that we will have we have already eternal life and we'll live with God forever. But that is too small a cross. Paul says here, it is God's intention in the cross to begin to draw all of the threads of a fractured creation back together. To pull back into harmony everything visible and invisible, everything in heaven and on earth, to bind the whole thing back together. Where's that happening today? It's happening, verse 18, in a new creation. In a body of which Christ is the head. In a new creation of which Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in which Christ has the preeminence, verse 18. If you want to see where the construction site of God's restored creation, where he, by the blood of the cross, is pulling together the threads of his creation to bind it back together in perfect harmony, you have to look at the church. Some of you are saying, yeah, whatever. It's true. It is true. Let's unpack this for a few moments. How would this that we've been talking about, this idea that God made the world for a purpose, Adam completely scrambled that purpose, and God determined through a Messiah, through his own son that he would eventually send into our flesh, he determined he is going to have his purpose for this world realized. He is going to have an entire cosmos in which everything is reconciled to him and to one another. And it's supposedly happening in the church. How could that vision that Genesis gives us Paul gives us, the whole of the Bible gives us. How could that vision change in your lives as God's people, your everyday use of the stuff of the world? You all are using stuff every day. You put on clothes this morning, you drove a car here this morning, you're going to have some food for lunch, you have a plan for work, presumably tomorrow, or school or whatever. You're using the stuff of the world every day. Some of you are going to stick some music in your ears or in your CD player on the way home or whatever. You're always using the stuff of the world. You're going to use words today. You're going to probably read a book or check out stuff on the internet. How could this vision change your everyday use of the stuff of the world? Because I want to say to you, brethren, it's obvious as you look at Genesis and Colossians and, frankly, the whole Bible, there's a little more to it than, well, you know, use the world to pleasure yourself as much as you possibly can without hurting anybody. You do realize that's pretty much how our culture is living. Use the stuff of the world to pleasure yourself as much as you possibly can, as long as you don't, like, hurt or kill anybody. You know, it's all good. You know, follow your heart. There's a little more to it than that for us who are in this new creation. Paul does say very clearly to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. That's a heavy statement. The world is yours. All things are yours. And then he goes on to say, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. All things are yours to use. Enjoy the world, but there's a bigger tapestry. My wife and I went to a bed and breakfast not so long ago. It was delightful. We had the place to ourselves. We were able to use it. We enjoyed it. That's what it was for our enjoyment. But you would have thought us really pretty ill-mannered had we trashed the place. Because we recognize that someone else owns it. And we stewarded the place, even as we fully enjoyed it and used it, in accord with the owner's overall purpose. Do you realize the entire world is a bed and breakfast? It is to be enjoyed. It is to be delighted in. It is to be walked around in and partaken of freely and with delight. But we don't own it. God does. Christ does. It is his place. And we are to use the world in accordance with the purposes of the owner. What is stuff for? There's a great example that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 13, where he says this to the church. He says, I'm writing this letter while I'm away from you. Okay, I'm writing a letter to you so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. God gave Paul a lot of authority to bind and loose, to hand people over to Satan. And he said, I'm writing to you a letter because I don't want to have to come and be severe in using my authority, because I understand what my authority is for. It's for building up. It's for love. It's for cultivating. It's for blessing. It's for reconciliation, not for tearing down. Do you know how different our governmental and political policies would be if our leaders took this to heart? That God has given power to rulers for building up and not tearing down. Do you know how different the economy would be and how different your lives would be in the economy if our leaders took that to heart? But what Paul says about his authority there applies generally. What part is your marriage playing in God's reconciling the world? What part will your children play in God's reconciling the world? See, we have this silly idea that we kind of buy into without thinking about it, that, well, you know, what are kids for? Well, kids are for sending off so someone can educate them for, 12 years so they can become, you know, functioning parts of the market economy. Most people, when thinking about, you know, the education of children, the big thing is I want to make sure they can get a great job someday. That's called turning your children into commodities of the market. What part are your children supposed to play in God's reconciling the world? What part do your 6 hours a week of television play in God's reconciling the world? Let's get more detailed. How are my flower bed, my dinner, my playlist helping me to admire and enjoy God? If God is reconciling all things to himself, one of the questions I should be asking every day is, how is this helping me admire God more? How is this helping me enjoy God more? How is this helping me delight in friendship with God more? There are times when I listen to certain music, or I eat certain food, or I notice my yard And I realized, God, you're so good. And there's thankfulness, not just busily using and consuming, but thankfulness. How are my house, my job, and my words, my language, helping me to promote justice, peace, and harmony among people? What did God give you your house for? My house is someplace I sleep in. No, it isn't. How is your house something that God gave to you as a way to serve the cause of human love? Your job, your words. What are words for? You ever thought about this? God gave human beings the power of speech. No other species on the planet has it in the way that we do. Because speech can create love. Speech can bind lives together. And I hear people, you know, oh, well, you know, I'm not all into all these pietistic rules about how you use your language. I'm free in Christ. You know what? You are free to love in Christ. And let no perverse, filthy communication come out of your mouth. But that which is good for the use of building up, because that's what language is for. How are my Wi-Fi connection, my furniture selections, my hairstyle helping me put order and beauty on display in the world? God did not intend for the world to be a chaotic, ugly place. And everything from Wi-Fi connections to furniture selections to your hair to your clothing, you are putting on display order and beauty in the world, because that's what stuff is for. You know what I love about Genesis as we wrap this whole thing up and we move on now to the life of Abraham? What I love about Genesis is that it does not give us, nowhere in the Bible are we given pages and pages and pages of legislation. You know, volumes of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Genesis and the rest of the Bible give us an understanding of the world, the enchantedness of it, the purposefulness of it, the eschatology of it. And they summon us, live that way. Live that way. Every day, looking around, the stuff you touch, the stuff you taste, the stuff you smell, the stuff you hear, the stuff you see. What's it for? What's it for? And you know, brethren, we can do that because of the cross. Because at the cross, the healing, the reconciliation of our sin-fractured world was begun. That is the bottom piece in the Jenga pile of the new creation. And because you have been brought back to God through the cross, you can live this way. And a church that lives this way will be a church that will truly change the world. God grant it to us. Amen. Our Father, how we love your world. We love that you haven't given up on your world. We love that Jesus has come to save the world. We love that his saving power reaches right down to the everyday stuff of life. It's not floating around in the ether. And we pray, our God, that you will help us and our children in a society that is so soaked in consuming stuff to think about what it's all for. We ask this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.